Now, when we come to the Bible, we see some tensions. We see some tensions in the Bible. Now, some of those tensions we will just have to live with unresolved. There's mystery. You know, think the Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons. Think about Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. That's a tension that just boggles the mind. Think about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's these tensions. Now, some tensions, though, we will see resolved. We'll see them resolved in Jesus. And one of those tensions, if not the tension of the Bible, is how God could ever draw near to his people, how people could ever draw near to God. You see, from the very beginning, God made people to know him, to love him, to dwell with him forever. And yet, in the footsteps of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all mankind declares their independence from him, from his rule and reign. Now, God's holiness demands that sin be punished. His holiness demands that we are separated from an eternal and holy God. Perfection cannot coexist with the ugliness of sin. And so there lies an eternal chasm, God and man. How could people ever draw near to him? There's the tension of the Bible. You see, the storyline of the Bible, however, shows us that nothing, not even sin, would stop God from loving his people. Nothing would stop him from drawing near to his people and for him making a way for his people to draw near to him. And so, as we see in the Old Testament, in God's loving kindness, he makes a way for fellowship to be restored, for mankind to draw near to him. And at the heart of that, at the heart of that gracious provision was temples, priests, and sacrifices. See, going to the temple, God's dwelling place on earth, priests would offer up prayers and petitions on behalf of the people. And one man in particular, the high priest, would stand in the gap and mediate between God and his people. One man bridging the gap between holy God and sinful people. One man making reconciliation possible. And he would do that by presenting himself before God and offering sacrifices. Sacrifices presented to God on behalf of the people, for the people, for the forgiveness of sin. And through the high priest offering this sacrifice, God could dwell with man. Man could dwell with God. Why? Mediated by a high priest. The problem, though, is that this whole system, what we might call the Old Covenant sacrificial system, as gracious as it was insufficient. Inadequate, temporary at best. Or to use the words of Hebrews 7:18, it was weak and useless. It could never bring about perfection. It could never bring about the full and forever forgiveness of sins. And so it shows us that in the end, we need something better. Or better yet, we need someone better. And that's been the whole kind of MO of Hebrews. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been seeing that Jesus is better. He speaks a better word. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. He offers a better rest. And as we come to Hebrews 5 through 7, we see a staggering claim that no other author of the New Testament so boldly and explicitly makes. The claim that Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King, the exalted Son of God, Jesus is our great and forever high priest. He's our eternal great high priest who, unlike every other high priest before him, makes the way for an eternal salvation. He's the true and better one who eternally stands in the gap and reconciles God and his people forever. And that's someone who is worth holding on to at all costs. So let's have a look. Hebrews 5, 6 and 7. Now we all know something of politicians making big, bold, audacious claims and promises, holding out hope, maybe some deliver, most don't. Or maybe think about it this way, if you're less politically inclined, think about with me for a moment Australia's best fish and chips. Now correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't every fish and chip shop and their mum claim to be Australia's best fish and chips? Like, bold claim, but can they back it up? And then the question that Hebrews 5 through 7 is going to ask is, can Jesus rightfully claim to be the great high priest? Like, isn't that a bold claim, a bold statement? Well, Hebrews 5 and 7 asks and answers that very question. You see, in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, the author of Hebrews establishes Jesus' qualification. And we see a job description of the high priest of sorts. We see that first, the high priest must be one of us. So logically, in order to represent humanity, the high priest would need to be, a human. One of us. And if you look at Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, we see the remarkable affirmation, get this, the remarkable affirmation that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, eternally divine, learned obedience through suffering. That's a remarkable statement speaking to his humanity. That is, that Jesus proved to be faithful through the gamut of human experience, namely his suffering. And there's nothing more human than suffering. And so, as one of us, one who came in the flesh, one who suffered and proved faithful, he could represent us as our high priest. He's one of us, and not only that, but he must be appointed by God. The high priest must be appointed by God. He couldn't claim such an office on his own accord. Couldn't take an office that didn't belong to him. And in the same way, Jesus, we learn, didn't take a position that was not his to own. Now, as we see in verses 5 and 6, God, through his word, through the Old Testament, and specifically Psalm 2, Psalm 110, appointed Jesus to be our great high priest. God appointed him. He's human, appointed by God, but there was still one more qualification. As we move over to chapter 7, the author of Hebrews addresses probably the biggest argument against the claim of Jesus' high priesthood. And that is that he didn't come from the Levitical line. He didn't belong to the line of Aaron, the first high priest, the line that every other high priest came from. And that's a problem. That's a problem to the claim of Jesus' high priesthood. Look at 7:14. We read, "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah," so not Levi, "and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So how could Jesus be high priest? Well, Hebrews, This is interesting. Hang with me here. Hebrews shows us that there was actually another priesthood, another royal priesthood. And this is a point he makes over and over and over again in these chapters. In 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, 7:11, 7:17, we see that Jesus belonged to another, a better priestly order. That is that Jesus was a Melchizedekian priest. Isn't that cool, right? Selah, worship. Like we could just close up, pray, and go home. Well, maybe not. Let me just explain what that is and why that matters. Like why you should care about Jesus being a Melchizedekian priest. See, Melchizedek, whilst he sounds like he belongs on the pages of the Lord of the Rings, like he's this mysterious figure who appears for a few fleeting moments in Genesis 14. You might recall Abraham, he's coming back from battle against these bandit warlords, and he's met by this priest king, Melchizedek. And in the storyline of Scripture, Melchizedek just comes out of nowhere. And Abraham, he instinctively recognizes the greatness of this figure, and so he pays a tribute, a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek then blesses Abraham, and then just like that, Melchizedek disappears from the pages of Scripture, never to be seen again. And it's interesting because despite this peculiar and brief encounter, it's like two verses in Genesis, he lived on in the thought life of Israel. In fact, Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. See, as great King David, Israel's greatest king, as he ascends the throne, he recognizes that there will be a greater king to come after him, right? His Lord. But then, just a few verses later, King David, great King David, prophesies that the king who would come after him will also be a priest king, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, that then the nature of this priesthood would be better, greater. And that's Jesus, our king and priest. See, like Melchizedek, Jesus would be a priest forever. Melchizedek, at least in the pages of Scripture, so it's not that Melchizedek was eternal, but in the pages of Scripture, he had no beginning and no end. We have no genealogy, we have no record of what happens after this encounter, but Jesus, the one who would come after him, well, Jesus has no beginning and no end, the eternal one. And then the fact that Abraham recognized Melchizedek's greatness, well, that can only mean that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and then by extension, Abraham's descendants, one of them being Levi, and then Aaron. So what's all this mean? Well, and some of you will understand this, like if you've ever played a game of scissor, paper, rock, you know what I'm talking about, right? Just as rock beats scissors and scissors beats paper, what Hebrews is showing us that a Melchizedekian priesthood beats out a Levitical one every time. Jesus is better. Jesus is the better, greater, eternal high priest. Now, why does that matter? Like, how is this not the stuff of ivory tower theologians? How is this not the kind of stuff that engages Bible nerds? And I say that affectionately as a self-professed one of them. Like, how is this going to help you love and follow Jesus come Monday morning? Well, let me show you. It's because of what our great high priest and only our great high priest can hold out to us. And that's a greater hope. Have a look at Hebrews 7, reading from verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests, that's a Levitical priest, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent high priesthood. It's a priesthood. You know, so it's a thing. So Old Testament priests, they were temporary, there for a little while, then gone. And if we think about that logically, you know, how can you have an eternal, unwavering hope without a permanent, eternal high priest? Maybe think about it this way, right? Let's go back to politicians for a moment. Politicians, they come and go. They make promises, they enact policies, but then they're replaced eventually by someone else who enacts other promises and other policies. And as long as there's a succession, nothing will last forever. But not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. He has no successor because he never dies. On the power of an indestructible life, he holds a permanent priesthood. And that means that what he brings to the table, what he offers, well, that is as permanent as his priesthood. What is it that he brings to the table? What is it that he holds out? Have a look at verse 25. I'm going to read this, this verse from the ESV. I love the wording here. Consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost. Right? Completely, at all times, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Get this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then he goes on, verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. See, Jesus stands in the gap between you and God. And he not only represents us as our great high priest, but he is also the sacrifice that our high priest makes on our behalf. And he freely offers it up to God on our behalf. He freely offers himself as the true and better sacrifice that we need. Why? For the full and forever, the permanent forgiveness of sins, for eternal salvation. That's what our high priest offers to us in his sacrifice. And he did that once and for all. But Hebrews 7 shows us that his high priestly work didn't finish then. No, now, right now, Jesus is standing before the throne of God interceding for his people. That's what he's doing for you and me. To intercede is like the constant hitting refresh on Christ's work of salvation on your behalf. Right? If you ever struggle with sin, doubt, discouragement, if you ever feel unworthy to come before God, if you ever think, like, how could God possibly love me? How could he possibly accept me knowing what I've done and what I continue to do? Well, he can, and he does, because your great high priest is standing up for you, praying for you, pleading for you, making intercession for you. Friends, that is what to the uttermost sinners need. A to the uttermost Savior. A perfect and permanent high priest. A great high priest. Friends, how can we draw near to him, to a holy God? How can you? Through Christ, our great high priest. Friends, in the words of 7:19, this is the better hope that we have. a better hope by which we draw near to God. And this is the whole MO of Hebrews. Fill your horizons with Him. Be enthralled by His greatness, by all that He holds out to us in His perfect and permanent high priesthood. And that's been my prayer for us, is that we would be enthralled by Him, that we would be gripped afresh by this greater hope. But if we can shift gears here for a moment, the problem was that for some who were hearing these words, for some who were hearing of Christ, their great high priest, some were in grave danger. Some were in grave danger of abandoning Jesus, their great high priest, and all that He holds out for them. And so our author in chapter 6, he actually sounds an alarm to those he addresses. In light of who Jesus is, he sounds a warning over the state that they found themselves in and the hopeless place that they might end up in. Look over Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And first he addresses their state. You know, what is it that makes abandoning Jesus, of walking away from Jesus, possible in the first place? Well, in 5:11, you see that they no longer try to understand, right? Or other translations will have, they're lazy, dull of hearing, sluggish. And then as we read on, instead of feasting on meat, they're still content sucking milk from a baby's bottle. Instead of maturing as they ought, they were stuck on elementary things. Right, like they were just repeating the same year at school over and over and over again, never growing in the faith. It would appear that for some our author of Hebrews was writing to, for some, spiritual laziness had wrecked their spiritual appetites. They just cared less and less about knowing God, about knowing Christ, and they cared more and more about other things. I wonder if the same could ever be said of you. And get this, from this state of immaturity and apathy, the danger of falling away from Jesus loomed large. That the danger of falling away from and walking away from the ministry of this great high priest, it loomed large. Maybe to state it another way, all believers must pursue maturity to avoid falling away from Jesus. And if they didn't and we don't, well, friends, the consequences, well, they're eternal. Have a look at Hebrews 6, reading from verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. He's saying to fall away from Jesus, to turn your back on Him, that's the actions of His enemies. Maybe let me try and illustrate it this way. So recently I've been watching a documentary called Last Chance U. And it kind of chronicles, you know, documents these super talented, you know, should be NBA bound basketball players. You know, they should be in top tier colleges who find themselves in junior college. And they are on their last legs to make it in basketball. Because of, you know, immature behaviors, moral failures, apathetic attitudes, right? They're on their last legs to make it. That where they find themselves in is their last chance, their only hope. And often, as the coaches are pushing them, often in moments of frustration, these players, you know, they just rip off their jersey and say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done with this team and I'm out of here. And in those moments, you often see one of the coaches come to them and say something along the lines of this. Listen, if you walk out these doors, there's no coming back. You walk out those doors, you can kiss your future goodbye. Now, this is important. Like, what does the coach want from them in that moment? Does he want them out of the program? No. No, he's reminding them of what's at stake. He warns them in order to encourage them to keep going. You get that? He warns them in order to encourage them to keep going. And in a similar way, that's what our author is doing here. You see, immaturity breeds complacency. And complacency, unchecked, well, can end up in apostasy, to falling away from Jesus, to falling away from the eternal hope that he holds out as our great high priest. And from that place, there's no going back. I wonder what you feel as you hear those words of Hebrews 6. You know, what questions come to mind? You know, some of you will instinctively think of loved ones. You know, people you know who have grown up in Christian homes, maybe professed faith at some point, but have since walked away from Jesus. Some of you, I know, will hear this and be unnecessarily crippled by doubt and fear. Like, you're just trying your best to faithfully follow Jesus and you think, I think this is me. Maybe there's no going back for me. Some of you will hear this, and I'll confess this is all too often my case. You know, some of you hear this, and your instinct is to start resolving theological tensions. Wait, so does this mean Christians can lose their salvation? Does this mean that I can never actually have an assurance of my salvation? Now, the desire to resolve doctrinal tensions or understand and make sense of our experiences, it's understandable, and that matters, and those questions matter. But it's not the point of the passage. Now, what our author is doing is sincerely and urgently warning Christians of the danger of falling away from Jesus. Now, if we keep reading in chapter 6, it's clear that they haven't fallen away from Jesus yet. They haven't turned their back on him yet. And our author is actually confident that they won't. He sees the Spirit at work in them, and he appeals to God's faithfulness to keep them. But he is reminding them, as they waver, of what is at stake. Why? To encourage them to keep going. See, if they stay in this place of apathy, of immaturity, they might find themselves in a state where they are incapable of repenting, of falling away from Jesus and the hope held out in the gospel. You see, Christians will hear this warning and confess, if I forsake Jesus, there's no hope for me. Therefore, I must cling to him. I must hold fast to him. I must draw near to him. I must. Friends, all believers must pursue maturity to avoid falling away from Jesus. And so the question that must be asked of every single one of us in this room is, well, what's it going to look like for you to keep holding on to Jesus? To keep growing in faith and maturity? What's your next step? Are you maturing in Jesus and staying close to him in his word? Are you prioritizing the regular gathering of God's people to be encouraged and spurred on by those around you? Perhaps for some, it's going to be devoting a year to your growth through the internship. Maybe there's just that sin that you just keep going back to that's always keeping you back. Maybe for some, it's going to be discipling others, helping others know, love, and follow Jesus. Some of you need to be asking, who can you bring along with you? What's it for you? Friends, because we have a great high priest who offers a great hope. So we must pursue maturity to avoid falling away from him. And so what's that going to look like for you? Let me finish up with this. Early this week, I went for a walk through the bush with my girls, and someone nearby was doing admittedly a tiny burn off, and our overly cautious 6-year-old, she smelled the smoke, and the logical conclusion in her mind was that we were trapped in a bushfire. Don't ask me why, that's just where her mind went. And so she perceived this danger and she just panicked. And she froze in fear. That was until she locked eyes with me. Until she heard my encouragement. You're okay, just stay close to me. If you're worried, stay close to me. And so she reaches up her little hand and she squeezes my hand tight. And she did not let go until we got safely home. Because she knew that in the face of what she perceived to be great danger, she knew she was safe in the grip of her dad. She knew she was safe, staying close to the one she knew she could trust to get her safely home. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants for us. That's what he wants for you and me. To stay close to him, to cling to him. That's what Hebrews 6 leaves us with, this beautiful word of encouragement. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Friends, that's the great hope we can cling to. Jesus. Our great high priest, perfect and permanent. Hold tight to him. Don't fall away because he is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great, perfect, permanent high priest, who holds out for us a great and beautiful hope. Help us to cling tightly to the one we know that can bring us safely home. And may we never let go. That's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.